Blog Talk Radio.
The home, Helen R. Ministry of Empowerment. Welcome home. Truly today is the day that the Lord has made and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his wonderful name together. Truly, I am so glad that you joined me on today and I'm excited that you are part of our lesson on today and you're going to be tremendously blessed. Why don't you grab your Bible, come right on in, and just make yourself right at home. Truly, this is the day that the Lord has made, and we're going to rejoice and be glad therein. I tell you, we have another wonderful lesson on today, and we're going to be talking about the teaching of Jesus during his final week. As we embark upon this Holy Week prior to the Resurrection Sunday, I know you're going to be tremendously, tremendously blessed by this lesson on today. You know, Jesus, nearing the end of his ministry, prepared his disciple for his second coming, which was a hope after the cross. Although Jesus was rejected as an earthly king, he will soon return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to share his kingdom with those who have made themselves ready. When we look at the passage of scripture over at John chapter number 12 and verse 15, the scripture says, "Fear not, daughters of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, seated on an ass colt." Now, let's take a look at our scriptures that we're going to be looking at, our scripture settings and references on today. It's going to be several passages of scripture. The first one will be Matthew chapter 21, verses 8 through 9, Matthew 22, verses 8 through 10, then also Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31, and verses 42 through 44. And let's look at those scriptures. Matthew 21, verses 8 through 9 read, "And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Also, we have Matthew chapter 22, verses 8 through 10, and it reads on this line. "Then said he to his servant, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid them to the marriage. And so those servants went out into the highways and gathered themselves together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was finished, furnished with guests." Now, let's look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31, and then we'll pick it up at verse 42 through 44. And it reads on this line, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not gather her light, give her light. And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the power of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall the tribes of the earth moan, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angel with a great sound of trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Verse 42 to 44 says, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord do cometh. But know this, that if the good man of the house have known in what watch the thief would come, he would have had watch and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." So let's take a look at the teaching of Jesus during his final work, his final week. Now, this lesson is going to be focused on several events and teaching in the final week of Christ's life before his crucifixion. It began with Christ's triumphal entrance into Jerusalem on the first day of the week and concluded just prior to the Last Supper. These few days contain many memorable teachings of the Lord. In particular, we will concentrate on his prophecy concerning the last day and his parables related to the second coming. Now, these teachings provided Christ's disciple with a background of hope in enduring days of despair. Likewise, today they give us a reassurance and a sense of expectancy in the midst of a troubled world. 1 week before the crucifixion, Jesus traveled from Jericho to Bethany, a town on the southeastern side of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. There he spread the Sabbath in the home and spent the Sabbath in the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Over the next few days, he taught publicly in Jerusalem, instructed his disciples privately on the Mount of Olives, and retired to Bethany at night. Now let's look at the presentation of the king and his triumphal entrance. Now on the morning of after the Sabbath, Jesus Christ sent 2 disciples to Bethany, a village near Bethany. In the demonstration of his omniscience, Christ gave them direction to find a donkey and their unbroken colt. They were to untie the animals, telling anyone who questioned them that the Lord needed them. This occurred just as the Lord described. Now, the disciple brought the animals to Jesus and gave their cloaks for a saddle. Riding the colt, Jesus began the short journey from Bethany over to the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley and into Jerusalem itself. At that time of the year, Jerusalem was packed with people coming to celebrate the Passover. Some scholars had estimated that over 2.5 million people, almost half the population of Galilee and Judea, were in the city. As Jesus approached, the multitude recognized him and began to throw palm branches and garments in his path. They shouted, "Hosanna," which literally means "save us" or "save now." They quoted partially from Psalms 118, verses 25 through 26. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Matthew 21, verses 9. And also cried out, "Blessed be the kingdom of our father David." Mark chapter 11, verses number 10. This is the language that indicates that they recognized the event as the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy that was prophesied over in the Old Testament. Now, the Pharisee asked Christ to silence the multitude, but Jesus responded that if the multitude did not cry out, God will give the stones a voice. While Jesus was still on Mount of Olives, he had an impressive, arresting view of the entire city. As Luke recorded, when Jesus behind the city, he began to weep. And as he beheld the city, he began to weep. He knew that although the multitude was shouting praises, in a few days the people would clamor for his death. He lamented, "If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belongeth unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." And you'll find that over in Luke chapter 19, verses 42. In the triumphal entry to Jerusalem, Christ presented himself as Messiah, King, Lord, and Savior. He did not ride on a war horse as an earthly conqueror would, but he rode on a donkey as a symbol of peace and humility. He presented himself to Israel as their spiritual as well as their earthly king. Now, this presentation had an electrifying effect on the entire city. If you read over in Matthew 21 and 10, it reads, "All the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?'" Ultimately, however, they were to be rejected Jesus Christ, and to demand his crucifixion. Now let's take a look at the cleansing of the temple. Now, during the time of the triumphal entry, Christ demonstrated his kingly authority in two significant incidents. One of these was the cleansing of the temple. He had taken similar action near the beginning of his ministry in John 2, verses 13 through 16. But he found once again the temple grounds had become a place of business. People were buying and selling and sacrificial animals and exchanging money for the foreigners. Not only did the crass commercialism desecrate the temple, but many people were being defrauded there, for Jesus called it a den of thieves. Now, Jesus Christ drove out those who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the bleachers of those who sold doves. He then brought in the blind and the lame and healed them. The people continued to cry out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." No, the religious leaders, the chief priests and scribes, objected to these actions but could not do anything because of the people's support for Jesus. In this manner, Christ demonstrated his authority by cleansing and possessing the house of God. Now, let's look at the cursing of the fig tree. Now, the other incident that demonstrated Christ's authority was the cursing of the fig tree. On the way from Bethany to Jerusalem, Jesus grew hungry, and in the distance, he spotted a fig tree in full leaf, which indicated the presence of fruit. For on the fig tree, the fruit was always appear before the foliage. Even though it was not yet the season for fig, the leaves on the tree indicated that it had matured early, possibly due to the sessional soil condition, and therefore should have had some figs. Now, when Christ drew near, he found no fruit, and the true tree that showed exceptional promises turned out to be barren. Christ cursed the tree, and the next day Peter discovered that it had withered and died. Now, the fig tree symbolized the hypocrisy, particularly that of the nation of Israel, which had an outward show of religion, but rejected their Lord and Savior. Now, the sudden death of the tree demonstrated Christ's omnipotence and the swiftness of his judgment. Now, when the disciple marveled over the miraculous withering of the fig tree, Christ taught them a lesson on faith. And you'll find that over in Matthew 21, verses 21 through 22. And it reads on this line, "If ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto the mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." Now let's look further. Israel's rejection of the king. After Christ's triumphal entry and assertion of his authority, he began to teach in the temple by day. At first, the religious leaders questioned his authority to teach in the temple, but he asked them whether John the Baptist received his authority from God or men. This placed them in a dilemma. If they said John's baptism was of God, they should have believed him. But if they said it was of men, the people would consider John a prophet, would have been outraged. They finally answered, "We cannot tell." Matthew 21 and verse 27. Having thus silenced the opposition, Jesus proceeded to relate the parable of the two sons and the parables of the wicked husbandman. In the first parable, one son refused to do the father's will but repented, while the other son promised to do the father's will and didn't do it. Jesus commended the first son and compared him to the tax collector and the prostitute who repented. Jesus condemned the second son and likened him to the religious leaders who rejected him. Jesus' second parable described a householder owner who journeyed to a far country and entrusted his vineyard to the husbandman, the tenant farmer. When the owner sent the servant to collect his portion for the harvest, the tenant beat and stoned and killed them. Finally, the owner sent his son, and they killed him too. In the end, the owner destroyed the evil tenant and leased his vineyard to other tenants. This parable is an allegoric in nature and depicted the rejection of Christ by his people, his chosen. The householder of God, his servant, the prophet, the son, was Christ. The evil husbandmen were the Jews, and the new husbandmen were the Gentiles. These parables indicated the Jewish religious leaders for their unfaithfulness to God and the rejection of Christ. The leaders understood Christ's message and desired to arrest him, but they were afraid to do so because the people considered him a prophet. Now let's look at the parable of the wedding guest. Now Jesus concluded with a third parable, which compared the kingdom of heaven to a wedding banquet prepared by a king for his son. The king sent servants to call the intended guests to the banquet, but they would not come. Then the king sent more servants, but the guests made light of the invitation and went their own way. One went to his farm, another to his business, and the rest apprehended the servant and abused them and killed them. Now when the king heard this, he was furious and sent armies to destroy the murderers and to burn the city. Then the king told his servant, "The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden are not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall bid them to the marriage." Matthew 22:8-9. The servant went into the highway and gathered as many as they could find, both good and bad. And when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man without his wedding garment. The king ordered him to be bound and cast into outer darkness. Matthew 22:14 said, "For many are called, but few are chosen." The essential message of this parable is clear. Like the preceding parable, it portrays the Jewish rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. God originally desired to establish the kingdom of heaven with the Jewish nation and to bless all other nations through them. Because the Jewish nation as a whole will reject Christ, God will turn to the Gentile and deal with them directly. His invitation would extend to whosoever will. This does not mean, however, that all of the Gentile will automatically be a part of God's kingdom. If anyone tried to enter the kingdom without a robe of righteousness, which is obtained by faith in Christ, he would be rejected. This invitation extends to all mankind, but only those who respond in obedient faith and receive the righteousness of Christ will be chosen. Only those who prepare themselves in accordance with God's strict requirement will be allowed to enter his kingdom. Thus, two classes of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. One, those who reject the invitation, and those who reject Christ, and those who desire to accept the invitation but do not prepare themselves properly. Those who wish to enjoy salvation through Christ, but those who do not truly believe and obey the gospel. And so let's look at the consequence of these events. Now, the religious leaders understood and resented the importance of this parable, too, for they embarked upon a strategy to trap Jesus Christ by difficult questions. First, the Herodians, the political supporter of Herod, asked Jesus whether it was lawful to pay tribute to Caesar. And Jesus answered to that one should give to Caesar the things that are his, and to give to God the things that are his. Then the Sanhedrin, a Jewish sect that denied the resurrection, asked him about the marriage in the resurrection. And Jesus exposed their ignorance on the subject and then proved the reality of the resurrection from the scripture. And finally, one of the Pharisees asked which was the greatest commandment of all, and Jesus answered with a quote from the Old Testament. And he gave also the second commandment to the questioners to consider. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the laws and the prophets. Matthew 22:37-40. Then Jesus asked the questioners to explain a paradox in the psalm. How could the Messiah be both David's son and David's Lord? And in this way, Jesus answered them, confounded in silence his adversary. Matthew 12 and Luke 21 recorded the story of the widow, two mice, small capricorn. John 12, verses 20 through 50, record the visit of a Greek proselyte to Christ and Christ's subsequent discourse on unbelief. Matthew 23 records Jesus' denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees for their legalism and their pride and dishonesty, and also for the hypocrisy and inward impurity and self-righteousness and boasting and persecution of God's people. Jesus concluded with a lament for Jerusalem for its failure to receive him as the Messiah. He prophesied that never again would the people see him until he returned in glory to be acknowledged by them as their Messiah. Let's look further at the prophecy of the king's return, a sign of the king's return. Let's take a look at that. After the lamenting over Jerusalem because of her rejection of him, Jesus prophesied that the temple and therefore the city would be destroyed totally. Upon hearing this, the disciple asked, "When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" Matthew 24 and 3. Now, in response, Jesus gave a discourse on the event of the future, culminating, which a prophecy of his return to earth and judgment. Now, the disciple actually asked the two questions. Number one, when will the temple and Jerusalem be destroyed? Number two, and what will be the sign of the second coming and of the end of age? The disciple correctly assumed that the second coming would mark the ending of the present age and the beginning of a new age. They also knew that Zechariah 14 predicted the attack and destruction of Jerusalem immediately before the coming of the Messiah on the Mount of Olives. Apparently, they did not anticipate that Jerusalem would also be destroyed much sooner, namely by Roman armies under Titus in AD 70. In their minds, then, the question related to the same general time. Evidently, Jesus did not at that time attempt to explain that Jerusalem will be destroyed twice. He knew that they were actually concerned with end time events, so he addressed himself primarily to that issue. In Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24, he did describe the destruction in AD 70, but in Matthew 24, he basically described the great end time destruction. There is a notable similarity between the two destruction, with the former serving as a parallel or foreshadow of the latter. And what was fulfilled partially in the first destruction will be fulfilled completely in the future destruction. Now we see then that Matthew 24 detailed primarily with the sign of the Lord's return and the end of the age. We should note that Jesus did not in this passage discuss a pre-tribulation rapture. Some conclude, therefore, that the rapture must be after the tribulation. Others conclude, however, that Jesus here addresses the nationalistic concern of the disciple and spoke only in terms of the Jewish nation. Thus, there would be no specific mention of the church or the rapture in this passage. The sign he gave would not be a sign of the rapture as such, but the sign of Christ's physical return to the earth. The sign then would be fulfilled partially or even primarily during the tribulation. Now, in this regard, it is very instructive to see the close parallel between the sign in Matthew 24 and the tribulation event in Revelation. And of course, if we can already see a sign of the second coming beginning to unfold, we would know the rapture is even closer. Now, the sign Jesus gave have existed to some degree throughout its history. Now, it is the continual increase and intensification that is significant. We cannot say that the Lord must come by a certain time simply because we all see the sign, for we do not know how intense the Lord will allow these signs to become before he returns. Nevertheless, as we see the sign increasing, we know his coming is drawing closer, and we can feel the sense of urgency. Now, the sign Christ described in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14, were false messiahs, wars, reports of war, famine, pestilence or plagues, earthquakes, persecution, martyrdom, false prophets, and a falling away, and a universal proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. Ultimately, all these signs will receive complete fulfillment in the tribulation from the false messiah or the antichrist. And you'll see that over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. To the universal proclamation of the kingdom message, Revelation 14 and 6. Consequently, it appeared that none of these signs would prevent the catching away of the saints at any time, which is the rapture. Now, Matthew 24, verses 15 through 26 seem to be a reinstatement and explanation of the foregoing sign, with particular references to the tribulation event. Christ alluded to the abomination of the desolation, Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, which is the desecration of the temple by the Antichrist. Then he described the destruction of Jerusalem by the Antichrist, as well as an existence of the false messiah, false prophets, signs, wonders, and a faithful remnant, the elect. If we assume a pre-tribulation rapture, the elect are probably Jews who will return to Christ in the tribulation. Christ also mentions signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, which are described in great detail in Revelation. Luke 21 records additional signs, distress of the nations, perplexities, and fear. Now let's look at the reality of the king's return. And as we said in that particular aspect of the lesson, the rapture could take place at any time. And so we must be just found ready. Now let's look at the reality of the king's return. After outlining the signs of his return, Christ geographically depicted his coming to earth in glory by the comparison to lightning. At his coming, he will gather the elect and restore the nation of Israel. When one sees a fig tree begin to bear leaves, he knows that the summer is near. Likewise, when God's people begin to see the foregoing sign, they will know that his coming is near. In fact, the generation that sees these signs, specifically the event of the tribulation, will see the second coming. However, no one can predict accurately when the Lord will return. The Lord gave some strong warnings about his coming and comparing the event to Noah's day in both time periods. The people are so preoccupied with their own interests that they do not discern the time and do not heed God's warning. Now, as a result, when the Lord returns, there will be a division, with some going to judgment and some being preserved to enter into the kingdom, God's kingdom. At this point in Christ's discourse, the parable of the thief and the parable of the faithful servant emphasize an important message about the king's return. Since no one can know when the king will return, all must be ready at all times. Now let's take a look at the king will come in judgment. Now Jesus taught about the judgment that will surely follow his return, Matthew 25. In the parable of the 10 virgins, the 10 bridesmen, friends of the brides and of servants, wait to meet the bridegroom so that they could join the wedding procession. And when the bridegroom came at the end, unexpected hour, five were prepared and five were not. The five who were prepared could do nothing to assist the five who were not. The parable demonstrates that each person must be individually prepared at all times for the coming of the Lord. In the parable of the talents, a businessman going abroad entrusted his wealth to three men for them to invest profitably on his behalf. The biblical talents is not the ability or skills, but it was a weight or a measure of money. And on his return, he congratulated and rewarded the two of the men who for their profitable investment, but he condemned and judged the third man for his fearful and fearless inactivity. This parable teaches the Christian must be stewards, good stewards, of God's grace as well as his gifts. If they do not strive to use and express that gift in their lives, God will withdraw it, and they will have no basis for entering into eternal life. Christ concluded his discourse with a symbolic description of the judgment that would accompany his return to earth. He likened the nation at the judgment to goats and sheep. The goats were those who had rejected the king by their refusal to help his brethren in need. The sheep was those who had blessed the king by their assistance of his brethren in need. The goat received everlasting punishment intended for the devil and his angel, but the sheep entered into the kingdom of God. Now, in all three descriptions of judgment, the unrighteous were judged primarily for their failure to act, their failure to prepare themselves and to invest God's gift and to assist the needy. They were indicated of the sins of omission. This serves as a powerful warning not only to those who reject Christ, but also to Christians who do not commit themselves totally to the King's service and doing the work in the will of Christ. Now, let's take a look at our lesson on today, which was a profound lesson, and let's take a look at it as we look back and reflect over some of the things that we talked about on today. First of all, we talked about the teaching of Jesus during his last week. Our primary focus was on what was he teaching, what was he sharing, what was some of the last things that he did with his disciple and with the people. And we looked at the preparation of the king and his triumphal entrance. We also looked at how he was cleansed the temple and restored back the place, the house of God, as a place for healing and for the word of God to go forth. Also, he talked about the cursing of the fig tree and how the tree was premature, how it bared the leaves, but it did not bear any figs on it. And then also it talked about Israel's rejection of the king and the rejection stated, and then the parable of the wedding guests and the consequent events that took place, as well as the prophecy of the king's return, and then, two, a sign of the king's return. And then we looked at the reality of the king's return, and the king will come in judgment. And so, child of God, it is true, and it is so, and think that he is coming back, and he's coming for a church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And let us all be found ready and found waiting for when our Lord come back. He will find us doing the work and the will of the Lord that he so graciously put in our hands to do. Now, let's look further as we get ready to close this wonderful lesson. The events of the last week of Christ's life are powerful and significant. On the first day of the week, he entered the city of Jerusalem triumphantly and asserted his kingly authority in the temple. Although the people received him with shouts of praise, he knew that in a few days that they would reject him as their king. Nevertheless, he spent those days preparing a foundation for the spiritual kingdom that he would establish on the day of Pentecost. Christ talked publicly also in the temple and confounded his adversary with his wise reply, challenged the unbelief and hypocrisy of the religious leaders, and instructed his disciple privately. In the parable of the wedding guests, he prophesied that the kingdom would be offered to the Gentiles so that whosoever will might be saved. All who would respond to the invitation and who made themselves ready can be a part of the kingdom of heaven. He foretold the signs of his return to earth and left his disciples with the sure promise of the second coming. And finally, he strongly admonished all generations to be ready for the coming of their king in judgment. And in these last few days, Christ prepared the church for his death, for his resurrection, and his ascension by silently establishing his kingship and his kingly authority. Also, the universal call of the gospel. Thirdly, the promise of his return. Fourthly, the necessity of preparation for his return. And fifthly and finally, the certainty of judgment for both the righteous as well as the unrighteous. Now, although 2,000 years later, Christ's last week is a powerful course of promise, hope, and admonition and instruction for us. We can see his prophecy being unfold even in our day today, and both warnings and assurance us that our kingdom, King, is coming back, and he's coming back for a church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He's coming back for his church and for his people, and we as the children of God, we must be found ready and waiting and looking unto the hill from which cometh our help. Our help come from the Lord, taking his grace, using the grace that he so graciously blessed us with to do his blessed work and will, and to prepare our hearts and mind to witness, to share the gospel, and to share it with the people and things, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and watch him do it in a mighty and a special way if we make ourselves available unto him to do his blessed will. Now, today is the day that our salvation is nearer than even we ever thought, and of his coming back for the people of God. Let us prepare our hearts. Let us prepare our mind and our soul as we see the day approaching. He said for us not to forsake ourselves assembling together, even more so as we see the day approaching. And so, children of God, as never before, let us prepare our hearts. Let us prepare our minds and soul as never before to our soon coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, nearing the end of his ministry, he prepared his disciples for his second coming, which is a hope after the cross. Although Jesus, yes, he was rejected as the earthly king, he will soon return as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to share his kingdom with those who have made themselves ready. And as the scripture has said, let us be found doing the work and the will of our Lord and Savior as he's soon to come to receive his gracious bride. Make sure you have oil in your lamp, so when the bridegroom come looking, you don't have to worry about if you have enough oil to make the journey, but you have already prepared yourself and made ready for the soon coming of our King. I come to tell you, child of God, as never before, I am so grateful that you joined me on today on this glorious lesson. I pray that it was a blessing unto you. And please, I'd like to hear your comments and hear your reflection as well. But as never before, I want to encourage you as never before to make yourself ready. Be found preparing your heart, mind, and soul for the soon coming of our Lord. Continue to be a witness. Continue to share it. Continue to open up your heart and be a blessing to others and to give to those that are without. Watch God bless you in a mighty and a special way and open doors that only he is able to open unto you. And so, child of God, as I always would say to you, if you don't have it, God got it, and you are just one question away from your miracle. All you need to do is ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you, according to the scripture over in Matthew, chapter number 20, chapter 7, and verse number 7. And the scripture said, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be open unto you. And so, child of God, I pray as never before that you would continue to seek the heart of God and the mind of God while he may be found. I hear the scripture say, seek me while I may be found. Call upon me while I am near. I tell you, he is near and he's able to be found. And all he wants us to do as the children of God is to call on him, and he will hear and answer our prayers. Child of God, until I see and talk with you again at our next time, may the blessings of the Lord our God be upon you, is my prayer. God bless you.